you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We've come to the end of our little mini-series on the attributes of God. It's been a good time for us to be refreshed in how utterly different from us God is. It's been said, and I think it's a very good observation, that as humans, we have two tendencies. Well, we have a lot of tendencies, but when it comes to God, we've got two things that we just innately slide towards. One is making ourselves a whole lot better than we really are. The second tendency is making God a whole lot less than what He really is. We begin to think of God in our image. We begin to put Him more as a human. And so from time to time, it's always important and profitable to look at what the Bible says about God and His attributes and what He's like. And surely that was one of the effects on my own heart and soul as we went through those weeks of describing what God is. Let's look at verse 21. We're going to look in the middle of Paul's argument here. But verse 21 essentially starts a whole new season for Paul in Romans, or led by the Spirit of God, I should say, because we always want to remember, even though we say Paul was the author or Mark was the author or Peter or whoever it was, we always want to recognize these are the words of Almighty God. And so the Spirit of God fully inspired these words. And He led Paul to write down the problem, humanity's problem, which becomes by default yours and mine, assuming you're human here this morning. And then he begins in verse 21 with a solution. Again, the words of God who gives us the problem and then the solution. So we're going to read just five or six verses, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. One of the things the Bible uses to describe the difference between God and us is that illustration of light and darkness. And one of the things that struck me as we went through the earlier series on the attributes of God is just how applicable that illustration is. That God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. And all of the attributes, all of His characteristics are beautifully described as light, aren't they? And by contrast, we live in darkness. Not only live in darkness, as the world is in darkness, but we ourselves are darkness. Blinded, unable to see or sense the light, Paul says in 2 Corinthians there. But we also find one of the most intriguing themes that the Bible brings to us is that in spite of the vast difference between God and us, God wants us. He wants our fellowship. He wants to be in communion with us. I mean, that's mind-boggling when you think about it. Light and darkness, and here light wants to be with the darkness. So much so that he came to join us. And beyond that, so much so that he became darkness himself, didn't he? That 3 hours on the cross when the sun stopped shining, that was more than just a parable to teach us things. That was darkness, because the creation couldn't bear to see its own maker plunged into the abyss, if you will. Or maybe it's more appropriate to say that when the maker was extinguished, the creation was extinguished too. At least the sun. Oh, brothers and sisters, there's such great mystery here, isn't there? That God desires us to be in fellowship with him, and yet it would be the equivalent of light and darkness being together. How's that possible? We know physically, through physics, and even in our own experience, that light and darkness just can't be together. They're opposites, right? The minute the light goes on, the darkness disappears. And it doesn't matter how dim that light is, does it? You ever notice that? You put a smallest little night light on, and you have light. The darkness doesn't envelop it. It dispels the dark. The characteristics are such that light and darkness cannot be together. It seems impossible. And in fact, it is impossible from our perspective, isn't it? And this is what Paul is getting at, or the Spirit through Paul is getting at in verse 26 that we just read. That God showed his righteousness by being just and the justifier of those who have faith. We don't want to pass over this lightly, because that's the conundrum of all the ages there. It's stated very directly and briefly, but nevertheless, it's the great question: how can light and darkness be together? And it's stated in moral realm, because this entire passage is dealing with moral realities. But there's the great conundrum, the great difficulty. How can a just and righteous judge declare guilty people innocent and still be just? If we had, and unfortunately we see some judges in our day going this direction, don't we? But if we had a judge who repeatedly took a guilty person and declared them innocent, we'd be outraged, wouldn't we? And we would want him removed, or her removed, from that position. And yet that is exactly what the Bible here says that Almighty God did. He takes guilty people who are utterly guilty and declares them innocent. How is that possible? Well, the text gives us the answer. And you all know the answer. We just partook of the Lord's table, which gives us the answer. But it never hurts to hear the answer over and over, does it? In fact, that's why we are to regularly observe the Lord's table, because the elements so beautifully put before us the answer. So we're dealing with the question of God being light and righteous and we being wicked or in darkness. And the term guilt keeps coming up, if you notice. Guilt is a really nice summary, actually, of this idea, this moral reality. And it's a good term to go into to help us capture what's going on here, because we're all familiar with guilt. I think every human being, I know every human being struggles with guilt in one way or another. And it starts normally from the time we're wee little kids. One of the clear memories that most of us carry forward is some event or something we did or something we didn't do as a young child that guilt struck us strongly and severely in our conscience. Probably all of you can look backwards. I know I can. And much of my childhood is just a blur of not very many specifics. But when it comes to guilt, all of us are familiar with guilt. It's universal. Guilt has two unchangeable aspects to it, two characteristics, two things that we want to explore a little bit this morning. And first of all, is that guilt comes when we do or don't do something that we ought to do. In other words, guilt is falling short of a standard. Now that word, that little word ought, what we ought to do implies that we know what we ought to do, that it implies that we know there's a standard. And so there's great and loud voices in our culture that want to deny that there's an ought. They want to say, at least for our culture as a whole, that nobody can tell us what's right and wrong. What's behind that, do you think? Society does not want to admit guilt. Because if they admit guilt, then they have to admit that they have a problem and they can't get rid of it. So our culture goes into overdrive trying to address this very issue, that there is a standard that we are responsible for. Not only that, a standard that we know, and that when we fail to live up to that standard, we're going to experience guilt. So that's the first aspect, that there is a standard behind it. The second aspect of guilt means that it creates a debt that must be paid. When we fail to live up to the standard, that creates a debt of some type. That's a debt that has to be paid by somebody. And guilt can only be removed if you pay for that debt or if somebody else pays for that debt. For instance, you get in an argument with your spouse. Not that anybody here has done that this month yet, but you get in an argument with your spouse and you say something that really offends them. What's the solution? How are you going to get rid of that? You ask your spouse to forgive you. But what's involved with that forgiveness? That spouse, your spouse, has to absorb the debt of those words. In order for forgiveness to take place, the offended person has to absorb the effects of those words. They have to allow that debt on your part to be taken out of their own person. Right? That's the essence of forgiveness. When you forgive, you're the one that's absorbing whatever was done against you. We use that term in financial transactions. About the only one that ever does it is the government, but the government will lend you money for schooling or whatever. You go and do your service, community service, and the government forgives the debt, forgives your loan. What does that mean? But they take the loss. That money's already paid out, and the government is saying, we will absorb that debt. And so these two aspects of guilt are inviolable. They're always there. Number one, we're all guilty because we haven't lived up to the standard. There is a standard. Paul gives it to us in the first several chapters of Romans. And he also goes further and says, everybody knows this standard. Whether you've read the Bible or not, whether you live in a country where the Bible is available or not, whether you speak English or not, it doesn't matter. Every human being across all the ages, all the way back to Adam and Eve, and all the way through to the last person that will ever live, knows the standard. And we intentionally violate it. The second thing is, when we are guilty, when we violate that standard, there is a debt that must be paid. So we find Paul's words in verse 23 to be true of all of us. Because after all, if we've all experienced guilt, and I made the case that we have, that must mean that we've all violated a standard, which we have. And that standard has been laid out for us from chapter 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And so verse 23 is simply a summary of what he said. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we're saying sin there, it's just shorthand for not doing the standard, not living up to what God expects and created us to be. And so we have guilt. And if we had the time to go into 1:18 to 3:20, we would see that this is an ironclad diagnosis. This is not something open to debate. This is not something we can wiggle out from under with a technicality. This is not something that we can explain away because we were in a bad mood or we didn't feel well that day or whatever the case may be. The standard has been violated by all of us in the most high-handed and intentional way. We have all sinned. Some of you have heard me use this illustration in the past, but a couple of years ago, I got a parking ticket when I was downtown. Yes, I know. I pulled up to the meeting. Thought I could slip in real quick. Whoever wrote the ticket up must have been watching me because the time was so close to the time I got out of the car. But anyway, all I have to say, here was the evidence when I got back to the car. There was the citation with the time and who did it and all that. And on top of that, there was a picture. My car with the license plate and the meter. How are you going to contest that? I looked at it. My first thought was, well, maybe this isn't the real deal. I was stuck, right? You got the picture, you got the the citation, and if I went and looked, I would find the person who did it. I was guilty. It would not have mattered if I put the money in when I came back, right? It would not have mattered that if I'd gone to the judge and I said every day before that day I put money in the meter and every day after I put money in the meter. It would not matter if I produced 1,000 witnesses, which I wouldn't be able to, but if I had produced enough witnesses to vouch for what a good guy, law-abiding citizen I am. And if I had brought all these people into the judge and they would testify on my behalf. All that mattered is the evidence was presented. I was guilty, right? No way around it. So I bypassed all that and I took the ticket over to the police station. I paid the fine. What else are you going to do? Well, brothers and sisters, transfer that to heaven now. And that day when you're standing before the judge of all the earth, and he begins to bring out pictures, and he begins to lay out descriptions of your life, and I don't know what it'll look like, videos or whether we go back and see it. What's going to happen is the evidence of our guilt is going to be laid before us so plainly that there's no arguing, there's no wiggling out from under it, there's no technicalities, there's no way to prove that we're not guilty. Because God has it all. He knows that we're guilty. There is no argument to refute it. And the amazing thing is, we know we're guilty. Our conscience agrees with that. We have broken the standard of the law of God that's revealed both in His Word and in our own conscience. So God's going to show us we broke the standard. How are we going to pay that debt? Or maybe I should say, how did God pay that debt for us? The answer is in verse 24 and 25. We are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Here we find some words that are so vastly important and central to our faith. We're going to take just a few minutes to look at them. First word there is justification. We are justified, verse 24 says, by His grace as a gift. This is a legal term that explains in very clear terms what we've just been talking about. It's a long word, but what it really means is God found a way to declare us innocent. God found a way to pay our debt. God found a way to declare that we are not guilty. That's what justification means. A declaration by the Almighty Judge, the perfect Judge, the righteous Judge, that we as guilty sinners are innocent. We are justified. There's a further aspect of justification, and we're not going to have time to explore this morning, that not only does He declare that we're innocent, but he gives us a positive righteousness. He gives us his own righteousness. He imputes or takes from his account and puts it in our account, this righteousness of God that Paul talks about in verse 21. The righteousness of God has appeared and has been transmitted to his people. Justification includes both of those, a declaration of innocence and a positive infusion, if you will, an imputation of the righteousness of God. And God does this and still remains righteous. He doesn't just sweep sin under the rug. He doesn't just forgive and say, well, that's all right, we'll move on. He does this in a very righteous way. And here we're looking at the very heart of the gospel, aren't we? The very central aspect of our faith. This justification is something that God does, and we find further on that he does it in verses 24 and 25 through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just a declaration of God seated in heaven and not getting his hands dirty, or seated in heaven and saying, well, this is what I want it to be. He does it through the finished work of Christ Jesus, using these two other words that we find, redemption and propitiation. So God justifies guilty people by redeeming them. To take the first word, redemption is another long word that means to release somebody from a debt. One of the common uses in the first century of the word redemption was in the slave market, where individuals would be for sale. Individuals would go to the highest bidder. And the cost of their freedom was called the redemption price, you see. And so whether this individual themselves and certain slaves in the first century were able to buy their own freedom, or perhaps somebody else, a patron or somebody, would come in and they would pay the price to set the individual free. They would pay the debt that was necessary. And this is the whole idea of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you and I were so far into debt that we couldn't possibly pay. We owed so much, the parables that Jesus gave of the unrighteous servant that was billions of dollars in debt to his master, that there was not enough time or money in the world to pay for it. And we find that connected back to the Psalms that talks about the cost of a man's soul being so high that nobody can afford it. But here's the most valuable person in the entire universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly standing up and saying, I'll pay for it. I'll pay for it by taking on humanity myself. We saw this morning just how much of a human Jesus was, that he was exhausted enough to sleep through a storm on the sea. But he was also Almighty God that calmed the sea. And so he redeemed us through taking our place, through substitution and voluntarily going to the cross in judgment. Galatians tells us that he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So God justifies, back to verse 23 and 4, he justifies us by his grace as a gift. Nobody twisted God's arm to send Jesus. It was an utter and complete gift. Through his redemption, through his work of buying us back. Now just very briefly, who did Jesus pay that to? We don't want to think in any sense that Satan had something on God, that Satan had bound God somehow into blackmailing him, that I need a payment to let these people go. That's not the case. It's not anywhere hinted. Anywhere. The fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, God redeemed us from himself. God saved us from his own wrath, from his own judgment, from the punishment that each of us is due because we've broken the standard, because we've lived our own way, because we've gone like sheep astray. And so he redeemed us from his own wrath by becoming the object of wrath himself. The second word that goes into justification, here we find in verse 25, that God put Jesus forward. He displayed him. He was put before the entire universe as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation got to be the strangest word in the Bible. Just from our culture. It's not a word you use in everyday language. You want to get people's attention. You're sitting on an airplane or you're in a store line at Walmart waiting for a cash register to open. Use the word propitiation in a sentence with the person next to you. You want to get some strange looks. But it is a critically important gospel word. And what it means is a payment that diverts or discharges wrath. And one reason it's not used very much in our society is we've been Christianized. It's a word that's very common in pagan societies because their religion is a propitiatory religion. The gods that they have imagined, the false gods of the pagan, whether it's in the South Sea Islands, whether it's in Burma and the Far East or wherever it might be, but the false gods that they have imagined were always gods that were mad and that enjoyed inflicting pain on the human race. Why? Because fallen mankind is always going to make a god in his own image. And so as he imagined this god, he imagines a god that's very thin on patience, very easily offended, and enjoying using his power to afflict people. Does that sound like anybody you know? Sounds like the world, doesn't it? So in this pagan religion, the idea of propitiating that wrath, of doing something so that God doesn't afflict you with his wrath, was very prevalent. And often, the more costly that sacrifice, the more precious that sacrifice, whether it was your own child or whether it was something else that you were able to offer that God, the more effective it would be to remove wrath. So you go to India, for instance, in a Buddhist temple, and these folks that don't have very much money have taken the best of their food, the best of whatever it is they have, and they've taken it there and left it in the altar because it was better to go through life poor than to be afflicted by an angry God. There is truth in propitiation, though. And that is that our God, the true God, the God of the Scriptures, does have a very real and powerful wrath directed at sinners. And that wrath needed to be satisfied. That wrath needed to be taken care of. That wrath needed to fall on sin. And so we find God put forward his own son. His own son as the propitiation, as the wrath-bearing sacrifice, as the one who stood in the furnace and absorbed the full impact of the infinite wrath of Almighty God, so that we could go free. These verses, my brothers and sisters, are astounding in their importance. They are astounding in the wisdom that is displayed here. That God found a way to be just and the justifier of guilty rebel sinners by putting forward the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of why he did this. What's the reason behind it? We go back to what we said earlier. He desired human beings, desired his people to be in eternal fellowship with him. And this was the cost. This was the price. There was no other way. There was no plan B. There was no payment that would satisfy all the conditions that were necessary. That simple little children's song, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sin away. It was the Lamb of God, Almighty God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the last thing, very quickly, how do we receive this? This is such amazing and astounding news. Now, it's no wonder it's called the gospel, right? The good news that guilty rebel sinners can be declared innocent and free and righteous. How do we receive it? Do we work for it? Do we pay it? Do we go to the market and buy it? No, look at verse 25. It's to be received by faith. So here we find the second part of that very famous description of Christianity, justification by faith. How do we do it? How do we participate in this, my dear ones? We simply believe it. We believe God's testimony that we're guilty sinners. We believe God's testimony that He put Jesus Christ forward as the substitute for sinners. And we believe His testimony that He wants us to come. And He does want us to come. He invites us to come. In fact, He commands us to repent and believe the gospel. And oh, that we would do so all of our lives. As you can see, this is not some unimportant side issue. This is not even some fairy tale that we make up just so we have a reason to be together. This affects all of us to the very core of who we are. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. If that's your confession, you're justified by faith through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just remember, it's not your faith that saves you. It's Him. It's the Lord Jesus. Our faith simply connects us to the finished work. There's something absolutely infinitely beautiful in the Lord's table that we have in these very simple elements of partaking in the bread, partaking of the cup, that connects us to this glorious reality that He loved us enough to die for us. And that was enough, that we will be righteous for all eternity. Let's bow as we close. Father and God, what a glorious message. What a glorious truth. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. And that in turn we might become the righteousness of God in him, connected to him. And Lord, this righteousness that you give to us produces the good works that you look for, produces the life that you've created us to do, produces the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. And Lord, it's a down payment that produces an eternity of perfectness in your presence. So we thank you for this gospel message. Thank you that we didn't have to do anything for it. Thank you that while we were yet enemies, you died for us and then brought us to yourself. And Lord, make us experts in this message of justification by faith. Give us boldness and courage to take it all over the world. Beginning, of course, in our own households. That Jesus will be high and lifted up, and that many, many more will come by faith to embrace him. We pray it in your great name. Amen.